So this week, on Wednesday night, we're starting our Alpha course. And it looks like we could have a nice size group from everything I'm seeing. And that we could have 40, maybe 45 people. Hopefully, lots of them will be. There's a number of people that have said they're coming that are visitors or friends or aren't part of the church. And so we're excited by what God is going to do there. And I want to say this, it's not too late. If you haven't asked someone yet or you've been praying about asking someone, it's not too late. You can still sign up. You can bring people right up to the last day. As a matter of fact, when you look at the material, it says, you know, up to the first couple of sessions you can invite people to come. And if people don't know the Lord and they miss session one, that shouldn't stop us from bringing them to session two, should it? Because they're open, they're wanting it, and we're like, no, you know, you missed the first session, so we can't allow Jesus to save you anymore. So we just need to be open, and so I'm just saying, you know, if you want to do that, you still have time. You still have time to invite somebody in to come out. But what we really need now, I think, is prayer. And we need to be praying about Alpha. We need to be praying for all these people that God is going to bring into our doors, that we would really, one, love them the way Jesus loves them. We would show them his love and his goodness and his welcoming invitation. But secondly, we need to be praying for what I'm going to talk about today, which is for them to encounter Jesus, encounter the living God. Debbie Calvert's heading up kind of a prayer team or group that's praying for Alpha. So if you really want to pray, let her know, and she's organizing some stuff around that. But what we need is we need God to come during our Alpha and to do what only he can do in the human heart. Amen? So we need to ask for it. We need to pray for it. And this morning we're going to look at Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And what I felt when I was reading through that is this story can help us to know what we need to pray for. Okay, so we're going to look at that. Now, the conversion of Saul, who would later be named Paul, is one of the pivotal points in the whole of the book of Acts. It's probably just behind the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And there's another moment where Peter crosses the threshold of Cornelius's door. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And so it signifies the spreading of the gospel into the Gentile world, into the whole world. That's a very significant moment in the book of Acts. But this other moment, this conversion of Saul, is right up there with those moments. Think about it. Think about this church for a moment. Paul is a great theologian. In his day, he is the favorite student of the Pharisee Gamaliel. He is respected by most of Jerusalem. He is, as he would say later, a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. So he's sort of like the highest of the Pharisees. He is a man of high ideals, of great integrity, a man committed to protecting the orthodoxy of the Jewish faith. He is zealous for God. And yet, unwittingly in the process, he becomes the enemy of God. He becomes the persecutor of Jesus himself. He partakes in the murder of Stephen. The murder of Stephen. Think about that. This isn't just a little teeny sin. And then he goes throughout Judea after this. He thinks this is a great thing that they've done. And then he goes out and he gathers up. He's looking for and gathering up the believers in all of Judea, and he's imprisoning them. He's getting them thrown into jail. Then, without Saul seeking it or praying about it, nobody invited him to come to an Alpha. He wasn't sort of an, you know, an interested inquirer, a seeker. Without him even wanting it, Jesus encounters him on the road to Damascus, and it's a conversion that turns the whole world upside down. The champion protector of the Jewish faith, the golden child of the Jewish religious leaders, the persecutor of the Christians becomes a Christian. It is, as you can imagine, a disaster for the Jewish leaders who are trying to stamp out this new little sect as they would have seen it. And it is a powerful victory, church. It is an amazing victory for the kingdom of God. And we have much that we can learn from the Bible or the biblical account of how God works in saving people through the story of Paul's conversion. Let's look at it together. It's Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at 1 to 9 to begin. If you want to read it with me, you can. If you want to just listen, that's okay. But meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. If you go to the next slide. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now I want us to see three powerful truths about how God works in conversion that actually I want us to pray for at the end of this message. The first powerful truth that we need to see in this story is that God is the initiator. Saul has no intention of converting. He is on the road to Damascus. He is uttering murderous threats. He thinks he's right. He thinks he's righteous. And what I want to say first off is this should give us pause for a moment. When we believe, even in the Vineyard, let's say, that we've got it all right, that we are the last bastion of orthodoxy in the church today, if we continually call down other denominations, or when we far too quickly judge some move of the Holy Spirit because it doesn't look the way we think it should look, we need to remember that Paul thought he was doing God's work. Paul thought he was right. And if we do that, we may be persecuting Jesus. We have to think a little bit before we begin to tear apart the body of Christ. For many years, the Vineyard movement was considered a cult by some denominations. They wrote papers about us. They told people to stay away from our meetings. But all of that has kind of stopped, although there's still a few last bastions of people that think we're still wrong. But most of it, by and large, has stopped, and we are now in the Vineyard respected members of the evangelical Christian community. Most every denomination sings our songs now. Most of them are open to ministry times after the service. They may not do them, but they're open to them. They like the idea. But at one time, those things were issues of great controversy in the church. Today, we're kind of accepted as one of the group, and there are different controversial movements out there. I'm not saying that we need to agree with all the other denominations or every movement that's out there, and we do need to sometimes bring correction if we see there's error, and really significant error, but we need to remember something, that churches that are professing Jesus as their Lord and they believe in the Orthodox Christian faith, that these people are children of God and they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we persecute them, we may be persecuting Jesus himself. Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." Do you get it? Jesus said this, "If you do something to the very least of these my brethren, you do it unto who? Me." That goes for good and bad. That goes for when we're helping, but also for when we are tearing people apart. The last thing I want to have happen, I don't know about you, is for Jesus to confront me one day and say, "Barry, why are you persecuting me?" Again, that doesn't mean that we blindly accept everything that calls itself Christian. But if we have issues, I believe we must engage those we disagree with in discussions that are seasoned with grace, with love, with humility, with patience, with kindness, with the display of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And you never know. You might find that you were wrong and that the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work amongst them. So the point is, Saul, though, is not at this point a seeker. He is antagonistic towards Jesus and towards the church. And it is Jesus who initiates this encounter. And what we need to remember is without God initiating, we would all remain lost. And this is a major biblical theme, you know, that we need to remember as a church in all of our attempts to reach out, to reach our neighbors, to reach your neighbors, to bring the gospel to people, is we need to remember that the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies, this is what's happening with Paul. He's an enemy of Jesus, and later on he's saying to us, you know, this is the way it works. While you were still in opposition to Christ, Jesus came looking for you. Isn't that news? He is the great shepherd who goes looking for the one lost sheep. God has taken the first step. God reached out to you and I. God came as one of us, and he continues to initiate to people all around us. No one, the Bible says, can come to Christ except that the Holy Spirit first draws him. And we need to remember that about Alpha, because you need to know something. I don't know about you, but when it comes to these kinds of things, how many of you feel like, "Oh, it just feels like it's all up to me. And I'm going to go and I'm going to ask somebody if they want to come to Alpha, and they're going to look at me like I'm an idiot. And they're going to say, why in the world would I want to go to church?" How many of you feel a little bit of that? And you just feel like, you know, I've been working on this friendship for a long time, and if I ask this big question, it could wreck this friendship, and I'll never see them again, ever. How many ever feel a little bit like that? See, that's a lie. What you have to remember is that God is already going out ahead of you. He's already working, and he's working with your friends. He's working with your family. He's working with people all around you, preparing them ahead of time for when you will finally get the courage to say, you know, God's important to me, or would you like to come to church with me? Would you like to come to an Alpha with me? There are people in your life that I am certain are far more interested in God and the ideas of God and the issues of life and the big questions of life than you would ever, ever imagine. And that's because, right at this point, this is the big thing. God is the initiator. God is the one who is drawing people. God is the one who is reaching out far ahead of you or I. And that should encourage us. That should spur us on. Get us out there. Hello? You with me? See, think about Paul's conversion, and it shapes the whole way that he preaches the gospel. He says this, I did not come to you with fine-sounding words or persuasive arguments, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul always invites and expects God to initiate, to be there, to be working when he presents the gospel. He always does. God's power comes when Paul speaks. He expects it to, and he thinks it'll happen first. Maybe I'll heal somebody. Maybe God will heal somebody. Then I can preach the gospel. Maybe God's power will come in another way. I'll get a word of knowledge, and then I'll preach the gospel. This shaped the vineyard, folks. This was what John Wimber meant by power evangelism. He was like, look, it's all about God initiating, God's power coming. And then we do something. We show God's power. God comes, and then we tell the story behind it. Or maybe we tell the story, and then God's power comes behind it. Show and tell, tell and show. That's what the vineyard was all about. And that's not because, wow, we have this new cool gimmick of how to do it. It's because that's what the Bible says happened. Amen? So God is this great initiator. It's interesting because Karl Barth, who was a great theologian in the 50s, and he's often kind of accused of being a universalist, which, you know what a universalist means? It means that he believed that everybody, everywhere would eventually end up in heaven. And he would say over and over and over again, no, that's not true, that's not what I believe, that's not. And he would say, I respect the biblical text too much, that's not what the Bible teaches. But what he did have was this huge appreciation for the initiation of God. And he used to say that what we do, when we get saved, what we're doing is we're saying yes to God's great big yes to us. God has already said yes to us. And we respond by saying yes to him. And one time he was asked by, you know, because Billy Graham was really big and there was a lot of evangelistic events happening, and he was asked by Christianity Today, when did you get saved, Carl? When were you saved? And he has this famous response. He said to them, at Golgotha in 33 AD. Do you get it? See, when did Jesus save the entire world, folks? Golgotha, 33 AD. Now, there's a response to it that's needed, but we need to remember the initiation of God. God acts, and we respond. God is seeking already, and God's already kind of done it. That's such an amazing truth. Amen? Now, the second great truth about salvation we see in this story is we need to recognize what I want to call this morning the sorrow of our sin. I think that we are missing that more and more in our culture, and especially in the West. We don't like to, you know, we like to see the beauty in everything. We like to see the good in all people. And we are called in, as Christians, to call that out in people. We are called to see those things. But we're also called to see something else. And that is our brokenness. That is our helplessness. And because of our world right now, we don't want to see any of that. I think that even in the church, one of the great problems in the church today is we've forgotten what I call the theology of the fall, or just our condition as humanity, the sorrow of our sin. Imagine for a moment being Saul. You believe you are the righteous protector of the truth, and suddenly you are confronted with the reality that you have been wrong all along. You have been fighting against God. You partook in the murder of one of God's faithful ones. You have imprisoned and whipped and beaten the people of God. When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul is confronted with his sin. Saul, why have you been persecuting me? And even when you read it, I just thought of this, like the account in there is like, he replied, "Now get up. Go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." That's not like seeker-sensitive language, is it? Jesus wasn't like, "You're okay. You're good. I love you totally the way you are." No, it was, "You messed up, and you need some... You need a total recall. Get up. Go into the city, and I'm going to show you what you must." Not what you might. What you could do if you felt like it. No. Like, he is confronted with his sin. And he is struck blind. This is very, very symbolic, folks. He's like struck blind, and it says he's blind for 3 days. I'll get to that. But see, Saul thought he was in the truth. He thought that he was the one that had sight. But in reality, he was completely blind. And when he's confronted with this truth, he is struck physically blind, and I believe it's to remind him for 3 days how lost and blind and dark he really was in his arrogance, in his pride, and in his sin. So he strikes him blind for 3 days, and these 3 days, I think, are significant. The sorrow and the fear that the apostles felt for the 3 days that Jesus lay dead in the tomb, Saul will now experience. Saul now contemplating his own spiritual blindness as he fasts and he prays, and his physical blindness will face and grieve how lost he really is. We need to see the same thing within our own lives. We cannot come to Christ thinking that we are fairly righteous people anyway. That we come to him because we have suddenly intellectually believed a certain new theological idea. Okay, yes, Jesus covers my sins, so I need to, you know, get the insurance policy written out for heaven. What we need to see is our need for salvation. You got to look deep inside and understand that you need to be saved. If Jesus is your Savior, it means you are hopelessly lost without Him. And I think that is so needed for people to encounter the reality that my old life was a fast track to death and hell. Do you believe that? I think that's a hard one for people to believe. It's harder for healthy, the kind of got it all together people to come to Christ because they don't see their need. Messed up people, you know, they don't have a problem seeing their need. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. But as Paul is now realizing, as he is blind and praying, pride is in fact the deadliest sin of all. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall so very, very, very short of the glory of God. When you come to Christ, it's a good thing to do a thorough and fearless moral inventory of the true state of your own heart, and then to remember with overwhelming gratitude the depths from which Jesus Christ reached down to save you. I think we forget over time sometimes. Paul did not forget throughout his life as a Christian. And because of that, there was never, ever has been, or will be, I think, a more eloquent communicator of the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. And his profound theological insights on the grace of God come out of his understanding that Jesus reached down even to him, the chief of sinners, as he called himself. We must see our sin, and then we must see it forgiven, profoundly and completely forgiven. And that's the good news. I was a sinner, but Jesus has made me a saint. Amen. Now, in order to see the third powerful truth about salvation, we need to read the rest of the story. So in Acts 9, starting at verse 10, it says this: "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" I want to stop for a second there. When we do this little prophetic thing that we do every Sunday, you know, and we're trying to hear what God says, I want you to see sort of what it can become if we have faith. Go to that house. There's somebody there who's praying, and I've already told them that you're going to come to them. How many would like to live their Christian life a little bit like that? Eh? But we need to be open to it. We need to believe it. I mean, Ananias had to believe it in order to actually go over to that house and check it out. He's praying, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest. Jesus, I just want to remind you of some things to arrest all of us who call on your name. Do you realize what you're asking me to do? I'm not sure I want to do it." But the Lord said to Ananias, and this is another kind of not seeker-sensitive response, "Go! This man is my chosen instrument." Isn't that a little bit of initiation there? Paul isn't even saved yet, for all we know. But God's already got a plan for him. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him. This is another little phrase we need to maybe make a placard out for people that get saved that we don't usually show them. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How many of you are like, yeah, that's the one I want over my Facebook page? Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, remember him? He has sent me, so don't put me in jail. He has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, before I get to the last point, it's important to see again the way that God is working. He is initiating. He is chooses to involve us. This is important. So God has already got all these plans, but he isn't going to initiate the plan with Saul without getting somebody else involved. He gets Ananias, involved, and he tells him what he's going to do. And Ananias gets to go. He gets to place his hands on Saul. What? God could have done all this without Ananias, right? But this is part of what God does. God chooses to involve us. He initiates, but then he invites us to be a part of what he's doing. And he invites Ananias to work with him in bringing Paul into the kingdom. It's important to see this because we need to remember, again, God is already at work. This is meant to spur us on, to take away the fear, to take the edge off in our hearts around this whole trying to lead people into the kingdom. God is setting the stage for you. Do you believe it? Now, Ananias is afraid. This is the last person he expects to be saved. He kind of argues with Jesus, and again, there's this emphatic command to go. And with that command, we see God's initiation again. God has a plan for Paul. I have chosen him to carry my name to the Gentiles, and not just to the Gentiles, but to their kings, and also to the people of Israel. And I think I want to say one thing. Remember that often the ones who seem to be the most opposed to Christ become the most powerful witnesses for Christ when they finally believe. Never assume that someone you know who is antagonistic about Christianity is just far too gone to really come to Christ. So often that is, in fact, a front for the fact that God is grabbing hold of them, and they'll fight it. The final component I want you to see from Paul's story is the cost of salvation. We rightly teach salvation is a free gift. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it fully. But it is important to understand, folks, that what we are receiving freely is, in fact, a trade. Now, God is the one who, I think, initiates, and God is the one who empowers us to do this trade. But it is a trade. I trade. You trade. Your broken, sinful, death-filled, hell-bound life to him. Are you okay with that? I'm going to give him this thing that I know, you know, I'm going in exactly the wrong direction. And I give that to Jesus, and he gives me, first and foremost, himself. He gives us himself. He gives us his Spirit. He comes to live within us. He comes to transform us. And then he shows you and I the plans that he has for us. Plans that include wondrous adventures. It includes great significance and purpose for your life. But he does not promise it's going to always be easy or painful. free or that you're going to become super successful and make lots of money. What he says to Paul is, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. There is a cost to following Jesus. You give him your whole life and he gives you his whole self. Paul knew that when he said yes to Jesus, he would become enemy number one on the list of the Jewish and Roman leaders who wanted the Christian sect stamped out. Paul knew that to follow Christ would mean to risk death. Paul knew all these things, and yet he still said yes. When Ananias prays for him, his eyes are opened both physically and spiritually. He can finally truly see. The scales fall from his eyes, and I find this an interesting thought. The Satan-induced vain imaginings, the demonic deceptive filter through which he and we and much of our world views the world around us, the strongholds, as Paul later call them, they fall from his eyes. He is filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. Again, it is God's activity in salvation that leads to revelation and to belief. It is not just intellectual knowledge. God pulls back. Count the cost. Jesus talks about counting the cost. We recognize the trade. This means, church, everything will change. In one sense, to take Jesus' posture in his dialogue with Paul and Ananias, everything must. Now, you don't do it yourself. You don't do it on your own. But don't ever think that coming into the kingdom is this sort of addition to the rest of my life. A nice sort of spiritual component. I've got my business, my family, this, that, that. Oh, and my spiritual side over here where I go to church, you know, once a month. God pulls back. Everything is going to change. It means, ultimately, that you are no longer your own. Think about that. Just let it sink in. You don't belong to yourself. You're no longer your own. It means Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is Master.